We continue our stories in the life of Jacob. We read from the 31st chapter of Genesis. In fact, we have missed out the second half of chapter 30, but we must get to the end of 31, and it's rather a long chapter. The second half of chapter 30 is concerned with Jacob's ingenious attempts at eugenics, how to breed sheep and get spotted sheep and black lambs and all the rest of it. The origin, of course, of Jacob's sheep, the special sheep that you find now. Where is that? Lord Mansfield used to have some, and one or two other flocks, sheep with sort of speckled sort of coats, and they're called Jacob's sheep. And it's from the second half of Genesis 30 that the name comes. 31, Jacob has prospered, you see, and everything he has touched has turned to gold. Now he wants to go home and be reconciled to Esau. Now in our studies in the life of Jacob, we're thinking of that period of 20 years between Bethel, which means the house of God, and Peniel, which means the face of God. Bethel was the ladder between heaven and earth experience, and Peniel was the experience of wrestling with the angel of the covenant. 20 years between them. Now, if we're right in saying that Bethel is roughly equivalent to a conversion experience, becoming a child of God for the first time, and if Peniel is roughly equivalent to a consecration experience, then we must inevitably conclude that these 20 years of Jacob's life were characterized by the ugly word. It's an ugly word for an ugly state of life, and the word is backsliding. For 20 years, Jacob drifted from the God of Bethel. He drifted from the God of his conversion. He drifted from the God of grace, and it took that monumental experience of wrestling with the angel of the covenant to bring him back to his senses. Now, one or two of you have been a little disturbed by references to the second blessing. I don't think this is how God deals with all Christians, but I think that depending on the depths of the backslidden state, and depending on the nature of the Christian, I think that sometimes God has to intervene with certain Christians and give them a second experience of grace that is almost equivalent to a second conversion. Now, I don't have a particular doctrine of second blessing, although the Wesleys had, and strictly speaking, Methodists ought still to have it, although, of course, Methodism has drifted very far away from all that the Wesleys used to teach. The Salvation Army believes in a second blessing. They call it the blessing of holiness. The Faith Mission certainly believes in the second blessing. Other groups, too, Pentecostal groups, speak about the fullness of the Spirit. They say you're converted at one time, and then at another time you receive the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, I don't know. I think it depends on how far the Christian has drifted from God, whether publicly or privately. Lots of Christians drift from God privately, although they still remain in the work. They still keep up a profession as Christians, and they still carry on coming to churches and even coming to prayer meetings, and doing their own thing and being involved in all sorts of Christian groupies. Doing this, groupies for the next thing. You can do all of that and be a secret backslider in your heart. So, between conversion, Bethel, between Bethel and Peniel, 20 years, a wayward Jacob, drifting away from the God of his conversion. Now you see, from a Christian point of view, the real usefulness of this part of Jacob's life is the way in which it gives us a study of the judgments of God and the grace of God operating in families. Now, this is something you don't find very much in the New Testament, because the New Testament tends to deal with individuals. You and Jesus. You alone and Jesus. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so on. But in the Old Testament, you get patterns of judgment and of grace running through families. And that's really the importance of this period of Jacob's life. Now, can I ask you, I wonder if you have the courage to stand back and take a long, hard look at the history of your family. Do you ever do that? Can you go back through your fathers, mothers, and what they stood for, and what flag they flew? Back to your grandmother, and what flag she flew, or even your great-granny, and what they stood for? Can you look at your brothers and your sisters, the whole fabric of your family history? Have you the courage to do that, to stand back and take an honest look at your family and freely admit the judgments and the grace of God working in your family life? Someone was criticizing the Murray Coast to my face recently. The Murray Coast culture and the fishing people. And I think after all the criticisms, the man was a little embarrassed when he discovered just how much I love the Murray Coast and its people. Of course, you have to love your roots. He never saw a tree hating its roots. A tree that hated its roots would stop being a tree. It would certainly stop being a fruit-bearing tree. Love the Murray Coast. And the man was a bit embarrassed and started apologizing, you see. He was afraid he'd hurt me. And I assured him he had not hurt me, because I am honest enough to stand back from the whole Murray Coast culture and see its failures and its weaknesses, so that from about Elgin eastwards, right along to Fraserburgh, whole communities are now under the judgment of God. There is a death, a spiritual death, right along the Murray Coast. There are exceptions. Bitty of life in Bucky. There's a new kind of life in Macduff in both the churches. Always has been life in Gardenstown, right along to Fraserburgh. Now, why has the displeasure of God settled on all those communities? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because in previous generations, they have been blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All my aunts and uncles found Christ in the old revivals, the old fishing revivals, when the fishing people, the herring girls, going round, chasing the herring round Britain. You know, they'd start in Stornoway and go up round to Lerwick. Then they would move to the Broch and Peterhead, and then away down to England, Yarmouth and Lowestoft, right round up to the Isle of Man. My mother was gutting herring in the Isle of Man when she was 70. And the gospel moved with them, you see, and the gospel hymns. And that was Murray Coast culture. But you see, the great trouble with these revivals was this, that the Christians were never fed. The new converts were never given the word of God to make them grow. And they had to live on sacks. Elementary teaching, the elementary gospel. A baby who's fed on nothing but saps will never grow up. And so you see, along the Murray coast, the revival hymns lasted, but not the revival theology. People could sing redemption hymns, but they didn't know about redemption theology. See, they were never taught. They were never nourished. And so the music lasted, the gospel hymns lasted. But the work of Christ died. That was the great weakness of the Welsh revival in 1902, Owens, John Owens. If you go to Wales, you'll see that every other street has a chapel. And these chapels and Bethels and Calvaries were the fruits of the Welsh revival. They're all dead. They're all empty. Now the hymns have lasted, but the work of Christ died. People sing today Cwm Rhondda in Wales, and the great Welsh hymns of that Welsh revival, Chwef, which is in our own church hymnary, O Day of Wrath, that dreadful day, Walter Scott's words, and Bryn Calfaria, Hark the Gospel News is Sounding. Now the hymns have lasted, but the work has died, because the converts were never taught Christ. Now you see, I can stand back and say to that man who was criticizing the Murray Coast, well, you're not embarrassing me, sir. I'm not hurt, because that's the simple truth about the Murray Coast. Now, can you stand back from your family life and see the judgments and the grace of God operating in your marriage, your children, your daily work, your private religion? Can you see the judgments of God and the grace of God operating there? Well, you see, that's the blessing of this part of Jacob's life, that you can stand back. What you really see is four things: the man, his home life, the judgments, and the grace. The man. What's the truth about this man? What is the heart of backsliding? He is denying Bethel. Here is a twice-born man behaving like a once-born man. Here is a man who is denying his nature. He's denying the new nature that God has given him. He is reneging on the new man that God made him at Bethel. That's why Jacob is converted but not consecrated. Is there anyone here tonight in that position? A number of years ago, I spoke at Glasgow University at the Christian Union. The title was Sacrifice, and where else would one go but the Old Testament, and then bring it to the cross. And I spoke to the students about laying themselves on the altar for slaughter. Can't be a sacrifice until you die. Not possible. Several students came up to me afterwards and said, "We don't know what you're speaking about. Do you know what I'm speaking about? Do you know what it means to be stretched out on an altar and slain? Do you know what it is to die to your own will, your own point of view, your own ideas, your own religion, your own methods? You know what it is to die to worldly vanity and pomp? The Church of Scotland is riddled with it. Is there anyone here who's converted, but who has never been consecrated by dying on the altar of sacrifice? That's the man. Secondly, his home. What a home. Four women. And only one of them was his wife. You can't be married to two women at the same time. You can marry someone else once your wife dies. That's a different story. You cannot be married to four women, not two women. Genesis chapter 2, it's a creation ordinance. A monogamous union. Until death do us part. What has Jacob landed himself with? Leah. Unattractive Leah with her bad eyes. And he didn't fancy her very much. Then there's Rachel. The beauteous Rachel with her gods. Jacob loves her. You see the perversity of the man. He loved the wrong woman. He's married to Leah in the eyes of God. Then there was Leah's maid Zilpah. Then there was Rachel's maid Bilhah. You could almost call this a mare's nest, if you don't mind me using that expression. Now you see what he has bred in this home. Jealousies. Not just the wives fighting each other, but the children fighting each other. Why do you think the brothers ganged up against Joseph? Started telling all the lies, the coat of many colors, and throwing him into the pit and selling him to the desert merchants. Why do you think it turned out like this? Because Jacob had bred this, you see? Here was an uncrucified man whose household was out of control. He was married to one woman, and that was Leah, because she bore him. Well, Reuben, firstborn, there's a story there, we'll see in a wee while. Simeon, she bore him Levi, father of the priests, forerunner of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's praying for us in heaven now. That was the real wife who bore him that son. She also bore him the blessed Judah, who, although he was a scoundrel, what a life he had, a sordid life. But he became the forerunner of Jesus, the Christ. She was the wife, Leah. Rachel was wrong. She was beautiful, but wrong. Because she became the ancestress. She was the grandmother of Ephraim, which was the largest tribe. Ephraim is the Jewish word for fruitful, which is the largest tribe, which was a monument of godlessness. It was the name sometimes given to the northern kingdom of Israel. And there wasn't one God-fearing king in that nation. Not one, at least down in the south. Some of the kings feared God. Hezekiah and Josiah, so on, one or two others. But not one man of God on the throne of that northern kingdom. Rachel, you see. Beautiful, but wrong. Leah. Not nice looking, but right. That was the home. The judgments. The judgments on Jacob in 20 years. I'll have to confess this. I was so disturbed by this that I had to phone up my friend James Phillip to ask him if I was right here. You see, My question is this: does God punish his children in this world? The old people in Scotland used to speak about two kinds of judgment: temporal judgments, judgments in this world, and eternal judgments, which are judgments in the world to come, and they last forever, you see. The eternal judgments go on forever and ever. But does God judge his children in this world? Now, what disturbed me was this: that I couldn't find much in the New Testament to support the idea that God punished Christians now for their backsliding. In the New Testament, the judgment on Christians tends to be pushed forward into the eternal judgments of the judgment seat of Christ. But what about Ananias and Sapphira? Presumably they were Christians. A husband and wife. Two hypocrites who were removed by God. What about the man in the church in Corinth who was guilty of sexual immorality? So much so that the whole city of Corinth was speaking about the low standard of morals amongst the Christians. What did Paul say? You must hand this man over to Satan so that he will be punished by God. 1 Corinthians. Please turn to this, will you? 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. See, I'm not supposed to say anything from the pulpit unless it can be supported by Scripture. You know that in the Church of Scotland you have the right to come round to a vestry at the end of a service with a Bible, please. Please. And challenge me if what I said is not scriptural. I suppose that not many of you would ever think of doing that, but you're very welcome to do so, because I try to stick to Scripture. My, if Christians were to do that in every church with every minister, that would be great fun, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is the immorality in the church. And it's the talk of the town. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even amongst pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in worship, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. A judgment in this world. God is going to punish this man so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And even more pointedly, if you turn over to chapter 11, the passage about the Lord's Supper. Now, you see, there were uproars at the Lord's Supper. They didn't observe the Lord's Supper as we have. They had what was called love feasts in each other's houses. And these were just simple meals. And perhaps they were called the agape feasts, from the Greek word agape, which means love, Christian love, the love of God, that kind of love, agape. Now the agape feasts were simple feasts, bread and wine in people's homes. But what had happened was that these love feasts were now developing into parties and orgies, and houses were competing with each other to see who could put on the biggest spread of the bells ringing, who could bake the nicest cakes and turn out the most exotic soups and all the rest of it, you see. And the whole thing was just enough. It was a mockery of the Lord's Supper. 18, chapter 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then these familiar words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself at the Lord's Supper, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. See what he's saying? There was bad health amongst the Christians in Corinth. Some of them were sick and poorly, and some of them had died. And Paul is saying, these sicknesses and these deaths are God's judgment on you for your abuse of the Lord's Supper. So you see, God does judge backslidden Christians, and he sure judged backslidden Jacob. Turning back to Genesis, let's look at what God allowed to happen to Jacob. Well, chapter 34, we can't read it, it's so dreadful, and I'm certainly not going to preach on it. It's so dreadful. It's about the way in which Dinah, his daughter, was violated by the pagans. Chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, that was the real wife, so she would be very precious, you see, went out to visit the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hevite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humbled her. So his daughter's virtue has gone, and his soul was drawn to Dinah. Complications now, you see, he falls in love with her, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden and spoke tenderly to her. We can't read the rest, but if you see what happens, two of Jacob's sons decide to wreak a vengeance for the violation of Dinah. 25. Speak about violence in families. on the third day, when they, the men of this village, were sore because of circumcision, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, it's interesting the religious one is there, Dinah's brothers took their swords, came upon the city unawares, and killed all the males. Judgment, violence. They slew Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city like a gang of hoodlums, because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their asses, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and made their prey, gangsters. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, heartbroken Jacob, did he know that God was angry with him for his backsliding? You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Vengeance. Should he treat our sister Dinah as a harlot? Even more pointedly, into the next chapter. Did you know that Reuben, the firstborn, should really have been the ancestor of Jesus Christ? Because Christ comes through the firstborn, you see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should really be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Reuben. But you see, Reuben lost his right to be a bearer of Christ. What did he do? Chapter 35 and verse 22. Well, no time to read, but if you look back to the previous verses, just before 22, you'll see the poignancy of what's happening. You see, Rachel has just died in childbirth, bearing Benjamin. And poor Jacob's heart, you see, is broken. And the whole atmosphere is filled with grief because his darling is gone, you see. The darling of his heart has died. Now, in that atmosphere, what does Reuben do? 22. While Israel, that's Jacob, dwelt in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, in a house of mourning. And Jacob, Israel, heard of it. The judgments of God. In fact, these judgments are mentioned in chapter 49 when the old blind Jacob is now blessing his sons. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel your father. You notice that he gets the sons in the right order. Has he learned his lesson? It's the sons of Leah who come first, the unattractive one, the right one. In verse 3, Reuben. In verse 5, Simeon and Levi. In verse 8, Judah, the first four sons of Leah. Reuben, verse 3, you are my firstborn, and really should be the ancestor of the Messiah. My might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in pride and preeminent in power, neither a Christian virtue, you'll notice. Pride and power. Not much Christianity there. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, firstness, dominion. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. You've lost your right to be a bearer of Christ because you went up to your father's bed in a house of mourning. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch when I was grieving for my wife. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Interesting that the religious one, it has had a cruel streak in him, Levi. O my soul, come not into their counsel. O my spirit, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they slay men, vengeance for Dinah, that we've just read about. In their anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they hamstring oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, their vengeance, you see, on the men who assaulted Dinah. And their wrath, for it is cruel, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah. Now you see, the blessing went from Reuben to Judah. And that's why Judah is in the line of Christ. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, because Judah means praise. It's the modern Jewish name, Yehudi. Yehudi Menuhin. Just as Cohen, the Jewish name Cohen, means a priest. And most Jews who are called Cohen, Harriet Cohen and so on, would claim to belong to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That's why Christ is called the Lion of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up, the Lion of Judah? The scepter, symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, symbol of authority, from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Various translations there. I think the best one is, until the peacemaker comes, Shiloh, the peacemaker. It's a reference to Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the peacemaker comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Can you see the judgments of God here? Can you look on your own family, your children, your marriage, your daily work? See God's judgments? You see, God punishes disobedience in his children. He can take away your health. He can spoil your family life. He can spoil your marriage. He can take the dearest thing you love from you, until you learn to obey. And lastly, the grace of God on Jacob in those backsliding years. The Lord loves a wanderer. And a backslider is the object of God's care. I could almost believe that the care of God for a backslidden Christian is more than the care of God for unbelievers. Because you see, when a Christian backslides, so much is at stake. The name of God is dishonored in a backslidden Christian. The glory of God and the honor of God are at stake in a backslidden Christian life. And I think this is why God pursues disobedient Christians and punishes them until they learn to obey. God blessed Jacob with prosperity. He was so prosperous that even Laban was blessed by the prosperity. God loved disobedient Jacob. But the love of God is a love that must be responded to. Is there any Christian here tonight who is adrift from his first love? Why is it that you call yourself an evangelical Christian and you are not at the heart of the work of Christ here? Why do I not automatically think of you when I think of what God is doing here and doing very wonderfully? God was very good to us last year as a people, not just in money, although £4,000 of an increase in offerings is something to smile about, but there were deeper things than that, far more important things than money happened last year. Why is it that when I think of what God is doing, I do not automatically think of you? You're still a Christian, of course, and you call yourself a conservative and an evangelical, and you're doing your own thing, which is all very nice. But where do you stand with Jesus Christ? God said, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In Hosea, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. God loves a backslider. But his love must be responded to. Because do you know what happens to love when it is despised? It turns to ashes and to judgment. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Next week we'll come, I think, to Peniel. Now, we sing this hymn occasionally, but it seems very appropriate we should sing it tonight. The words are by Christina Rossetti. Mr. Sim, if you play it sort of through once, because it's irregular. Wonderful words. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee.